I'd like to invite you to turn back in your New Testaments to Galatians, the fifth chapter, Galatians chapter 5. We'll continue our study from this morning. While you're turning there, I had mentioned in the 5:40 meeting that my son Jeremiah has been contacted by a congregation in El Reno, Oklahoma. They've asked him to come and work with them there, try out for the work there, and he's going to be doing that next Sunday. And I wanted to make note of that, let everyone know about his effort in that regard. Ask that you pray on his behalf. The congregation is a sound work that stands for truth and in an area where he has many friends. And I think it would be an opportunity for him to grow as a gospel preacher. And so we're kind of excited about the possibilities. But of course, that's still to be determined. He's going to be talking with the brethren about that next Sunday. I'd like to ask that you keep him in your prayers on that occasion. Just wanted to bring that up because I neglected to do that this morning or have it announced this morning. This evening we're going to continue our discussion of the fruit of the Spirit, and we're specifically going to be talking about, let me see if I can get this working. Yes, there we go. About the attribute of peace that we alluded to in our lesson this morning. And the list that's given in verse 22 and following, the fruit of the Spirit, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These attributes, again, are the subjects of various lectures or sermons that will be preached there at the Granbury congregation. And as we noted this morning, there is a rather lengthy list, both of the lust of the flesh as well as the fruit of the Spirit. And we tried to give you some capsule definitions of the various terms. I think it's right and proper that each particular term would have a sermon that is devoted simply to it. And there are a number of things that I'm going to be talking about. I don't think I'm going to exhaust the subject this evening, and may have a few more things to say on Wednesday. But I have some material that I think might be beneficial to you and helpful to understand this particular fruit of the Spirit, that of peace. And I want to note, first of all, as we look at the board above me, Colossians chapter 3, that passage from verse 15, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15, where the Apostle Paul said, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." The peace of God. I think that that passage is one of the ways in which the term peace is used in Scripture. In fact, there are a number of different ways that that Greek term is used. It is the equivalent of another term that you may have heard of, the Hebrew word shalom. It is a term that is often used in greeting among Jews and those of that religion, the Jewish religion. It is a Hebrew term that means very much what we're going to be defining the Greek term that is translated peace to be. We want to give you, first of all, some synonyms. Reason I decided to give synonyms because, in fact, the word is used so in so many different ways in Scripture, so widely in Scripture, in various contexts, that the definitions are a little bit more difficult to go through unless you have some kind of understanding of the general and broad idea behind the word peace. And I think it's something we're familiar with, but these other synonyms will be helpful as well. Thayer, in his definitions, uses each of these terms in his definitions to describe the concept. One is tranquility, and I want you to kind of keep that in mind. That's going to be a fundamental point that we'll make in the lesson this evening, that the concept of peace involves at least tranquility, a tranquil spirit, harmony, concord or accord, that is, unanimity with regard to sentiment and practice. It indicates also prosperity, and whenever the term is used with regard to prosperity or health, that is, that a person is whole or healthy or prosperous, is an indication that harmony and concord leads to such a state of healthfulness. We talk about our body being at peace, to where there are not any conflicts, no dissonance that exists, no health difficulties that we have. It's the way in which that term is used on occasion in Scripture. And then prosperity and felicity. So we have those various synonyms to use, but I want to just kind of go through a few of Thayer's definitions so you'll understand the way in which the term is used. The first definition that Thayer gives is a state of national tranquility, when a nation is at peace, or a country or a kingdom is at peace. And that is, of course, in contrast to war. So the state of war is a state of havoc, of rage, and then in peace there is harmony, there is concord rather than discord. And so it has to do with the contrast between war and peace in certain contexts. It is also an idea of harmony or concord between individuals. And so if you are at peace with another individual, there is agreement, there is harmony that exists between the two. And so it can have reference to relationships that you sustain with other people, that you are at peace. And then third, the concept of peace is a state of mind and a state of life that indicates, as we alluded to a few moments ago, security, safety, prosperity, felicity, and Thayer states that that is because peace and harmony make and keep things safe and prosperous. And then there are the more religious overtones that we would bring into the concept of a discussion of peace, the peace that we have with God through Jesus Christ. And we're certainly going to address that in the lesson this evening. And what that peace is referred to, the peace which surpasses all understanding, the harmony that exists, or the state of harmony that is present, or should be present at least, in the Christian's life as a result of his standing with God, because of his relationship with God. So all of these are ways to give us explanation of the concept of speech, of peace. It is a blessed state. It is a wonderful condition that those who are devout, those who are righteous in the sight of God can enjoy. But I want you to understand it in light of this particular context, because we have been very clear to emphasize in the lesson this morning, if we walk in the Spirit, that is, we have these various attributes of love and of joy and of peace and of long-suffering, all that are listed in the list in Galatians 5 and verses 22 and 23, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so a point that we want to make is that this characteristic of peace that can be present in our lives is something that will be very helpful in combating the lust of the flesh. There is a practical aspect to this. Everybody wants to have peace. No one likes discord. No one likes dissonance. No one enjoys being in a state where there is havoc being wreaked upon us, or that there is anger or rage or conflict. We don't like that. We want to be at peace. But being at peace is also helpful to us as we seek to refuse and to refute the lust of the flesh. So we're going to talk about that a little bit in the lesson. Now, with regard to that particular fruit of the Spirit, I wanted to start off by making note that it is a common expression that the Apostle Paul makes in the various introductions to his letters, the greetings that he gets. Now, you know that when Paul wrote his letters, he wrote his letters to specific individuals. And a very common way in which he expressed himself in the beginning of those letters was an expression of grace and peace be to you. He does it in a number of places. In 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter, in verse 1, he says, Paul, Silvanus, Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God, the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and then says, grace and peace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he asks for, it is an expression of blessing, a desire on his part to them that they might be recipients of peace, that they might have peace in their lives. And there is as well the acknowledgement in that sentiment that this peace emanates from God. Peace from God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 3, the statement is a bit less complex, but it's the same sentiment expressed. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in that, we have a very similar expression as to what is intended when the Hebrew comes up to you and he says, Shalom. It is an expression indicating, it's not merely a hello or a goodbye, it is an expression which indicates peace to you. It's their way of asking this blessing upon you. And so when we hear that, when we hear the term peace, that's the kind of idea that we want to get before us. We want to emphasize, because the Apostle Paul is indicating this by his greetings and in the relationship that he sustains with the various churches to which he writes, The only way that we can have this peace, the peace which emanates from God, the peace of God, and letting it rule in our hearts as if we are indeed complete and sound with regard to the relationship we sustain with God and also with others. That is going to be a rather difficult thing from time to time, but it's something that is at least to a certain extent possible. We want to talk a little bit about that. So as we get into the lesson this evening, I'm going to basically establish three concepts. In order for an individual to have true peace, it is necessary, first of all, that he have peace with God. That he have peace with God. I would like you to turn with me, first of all, to Ephesians chapter 2. I'd actually like to read to you, beginning in verse 14, going through verse 18, that entire text or section of Scripture. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. The Apostle Paul says that he himself, having reference to Jesus Christ, is our peace. Notice we can assert that because in verse 13 he is referring to Christ Jesus, who from who you once were afar off, but you've been brought near by his blood. So here we're talking about Christ Jesus and saying he himself is our peace. Well, in what way? Well, notice first of all, verse 14. He has made both one and has broken down the middle wall or separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. So first of all, he is talking about the discord that existed between the Jew and the Gentile. The Jew as the chosen of God, the Gentile as those who are afar off. And he says there can be reconciliation between Jew and Gentile. It doesn't take an in-depth reading of the New Testament to know the discord that existed between Jew and Gentile in the first century. And a part of that, a part of the reason why there was enmity between the Jew and the Gentile was that old law. That old law was divisive in the sense that the Jews were the chosen of God. They were the people of the covenant, and the Gentiles were those who were without. They were without law, as the Apostle Paul said in Romans, the second chapter. And so there is this discord that comes. Not saying that the discord is right and correct, but it was somewhat inevitable. And he indicates that what once existed, this discord between Jew and Gentile, is no longer present in Christ. The Apostle Paul, in another location, Galatians 3, alludes to the fact that there is neither Jew nor Greek. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And so that enmity is broken down in Christ. Christ fulfilled the law. The law was abolished. The law is no longer standing as a barrier between the Jew and Gentile. But I want you to notice that there is much more to this concept of peace and Christ being our peace in this particular context. Because in the latter part of verse 15, he says he creates in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God. So not only reconciliation one to another, but also the both of them, both Jew and Gentile, reconciled to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now it's that latter point that I want to emphasize in this particular context. Because not only is it possible for the Jew and the Gentile to be one in Christ and have reconciliation one with another, but more importantly, because of the mediation of Jesus Christ, we both can have access to the Father, reconciliation with God. Reconciliation brings peace. Remember what sin is. Sin is that which separates us from God. Sin is what sets us apart from Him, puts us at odds with Him. And when that happens, we are in need of reconciliation. The redemptive blood of Jesus accomplishes our reconciliation with God so that we can be at peace with Him. You cannot have true peace unless you are, in fact, at peace with God. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, shed His blood, through that affected our hope of redemption, affected a way or a means by which the sin which separates us, that source of conflict between us, can be set aside. It can be dealt with. It can be handled so that we no longer are at issue with God. And so the first and major point, I suppose, of all with regard to this concept of peace is that it's not possible unless we are at peace with God. That's first, and that is foremost. And it is indeed possible because of Christ. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, because we are justified by faith, the Apostle Paul says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When we talk about Jesus as our Savior, Jesus as our Redeemer, Jesus is the means through which we have peace with God. That's a wonderful expression of the effective work, the effectual work of our Lord in our lives through what He has done on our behalf. Now, the second point that we want to emphasize, and this one is the one that's a bit tricky. The other one is axiomatic. You can't have peace unless you have peace with God. Question here is, can you have peace if you do not have peace with your fellow man? And indeed, I think that it can be said that you cannot fully be at peace if there is conflict that exists between you and men. However, having said that, we acknowledge that it's not always possible to be at peace with your fellow man. It is just a matter of reality, a matter of practicality, that conflict exists in each of our lives. Sin is present. There are individuals who are certainly imperfect. We all are. Individuals who often are in rebellion to the will of God, that as a result of such rebellion would put themselves into conflict with us. And so here we have a situation where peace is not always possible. We have any number of examples in the New Testament of division and conflict that resulted. Here the Apostle Paul is calling for us to be at peace with men, and yet he himself was often in conflict with the Judaizing teachers and other false brethren. We also acknowledge the Lord, when He told His disciples to go into the world and to preach the gospel, He readied them for the persecution, the conflict that would come as a result of the proclamation of that truth. In fact, He who is the bringer of peace, the Prince of Peace, it is through Him that peace has come into the world on one occasion, approaching the subject from a different direction, said, I've not come to bring peace, but come to bring a sword. So our Lord indicates Himself that He would be divisive simply because individuals would not respond amicably and acceptably to the principles that he put down and the commandments that He gave. And so peace is not always possible. But having said that, we can be peacemakers. And we can strive for peace. You remember the passage in Matthew chapter 5 in verse 9, among the Beatitudes, when our Lord said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Those who are makers of peace, brokers of peace. That is something that we can set ourselves to, and we can be able in accomplishing that desire on many, many occasions. Even when you have individuals who are at odds with one another, there can be mediation that is done. There can be calming and soothing words that are said that can affect peace and harmony between two. And so it is possible for us to strive for peace, and something that we are told to do. In fact, there are a couple of passages in the New Testament. Romans chapter 12 is one, but I would like you to go with me there. Romans chapter 12, and I want to actually start with verse 14 of the text. Verse 14, and what we're going to do is read through verse 21, because there is a picture here that is found in these various exhortations given by the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 14 and going through verse 21, that gives us a kind of picture, the type of person Paul wants us as Christians to have. He starts off by saying, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. And so, in part, the proper response of a child of God when provocation comes is not to respond in time. So, with regard to the need for peace, from time to time, there will be individuals who will curse you. How can you be at peace with them? Well, you may not be able to fully be at peace with them, but you can strive for peace by responding in a different way. So they provoke you, they curse you, you bless them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Empathy and sympathy that is found there. Verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Concord, that's the concept of peace that we have there. Looking out for one another's interest rather than our own. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of men. All of these admonitions are things that will lead to getting along, which is the concept of peace as it's in the relationship between brethren or between men. And then in verse 18, this is stated in a nutshell. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, you be at peace with all men. Live peaceably with all men. As much as it's possible, as much as it depends upon you, you live peaceably with all men. I'm reminded, and you perhaps may remember as well, the text of Genesis, the 13th chapter, with regard to Abraham and Lot. You remember that because of the greatness of their possessions, and because of the smallness of the land where they were could not fully support them as they gathered together. And so there was enmity, there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham and the herdsmen of Lot. What did Abraham do? He went to Lot and he said, "We are brethren. Let there be no enmity or strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen." And so he concocted a plan. He put in action a possibility that could lead for to unity between them. And so he gave Lot the choice. He said, "Look out in the land, decide where it is that you want to dwell, and I'll go to another place." And he did that. This was being a peacemaker. He understood that it was wrong for there to be division. He understood that it was wrong for there to be strife. So he did whatever it was that he could do to bring concord, to bring harmony between him and Lot. And that's what we are called to do as well, as indicated from Romans the 12th chapter. It will not always be possible to be at peace with men. But as much as it depends upon you, whatever is within your power, you should strive to live peaceably. That's what God expects of you. There's another text in Hebrews chapter 12, reading verses 14 and 15 of the text. He calls us to pursue peace. Same basic idea. This is something that we should be actively pursuing with all people, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. So we note here, and you know, we've already alluded to this in our discussion this morning, that bitterness and discord, they go hand in hand. The emulations, the jealousies, the envies, and the outburst of wrath, and the dissensions, and the heresies, those kinds of things go hand in hand. It is dangerous if we are not actively pursuing peace with all people that there might be something which springs up. And that indicates the importance of being of a mind to living peaceably and actively participating in the process of obtaining and maintaining concord with one another. It's not something that will continue unless it is not diligently tilled, watered, and fostered. It is something we need to work at so that we might diligently be at peace with one another. So consider that. Pursue peace with all people and holiness. And note very, very clearly and seriously, think with sobriety, this admonition, without which no one will see the Lord. You remember in Acts, in the sixth chapter, on that particular occasion, there was discord in the church in Jerusalem because some of the Hellenist widows were being neglected in the daily ministrations in the church. And so what did the apostles do? They sought for peace. They pursued peace. They took steps to ensure that the cause of this dissension and this possible trouble in the church is taken care of, as they appointed seven men of good report who could take care of these circumstances and have the oversight of that daily ministration. And so we have an example there, a practical example of the things of which we speak. And we need to, brethren, recognize the fragile nature of our unity, the fragile nature of our peace. We should never take it for granted. It only takes a single individual to sow discord that it can cause bitterness, and again, as indicated in the text in Hebrews chapter 12, cause trouble, and by this, many become defiled. That's one of the things about division and strife. It tends to suck us in. You remember in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, with regard to the disciples there, how that some were saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. It seems like when it began to where someone said, I'm going to cast my lot with this particular individual, that all of a sudden it became necessary that we line up and take sides, all of us. And so you had sectarianism, division that existed in Corinth in the first century. It's something that can defile many. We need to be only on the side of truth and only on the side of our Lord. And as much as is possible, then our power, as much as depends upon us, we should be living peaceably with all men. Then the third point, the third major concept I wanted to embrace in this particular lesson is the importance of peace with self. Peace with self. We talked about tranquility. We talked about harmony. If you were to consider that carefully, that God desires for you to have peace in your mind, to have peace in your spirit, to be able with equanimity to face what troubles and trials present themselves to you each day of your life. Isn't that a wonderful thing that God desires for us? Is it attainable? Well, I think that it is. Even in the midst of the strife of which we spoke, if a person has that assurance that he has done what he could, in other words, he has faithfully fulfilled that command, as much as depends upon you, live at peace, then he can lay his head, pillow his head at night, knowing that if death were to claim him, that he was in a relationship with God, living righteously before him. And there is a great deal of comfort and a great deal of peace that can come from that. And again, when we made note of the necessity of reconciliation with God for there to be true peace, I think that peace in ourselves is a natural outgrowth of the relationship that we sustain with God. If you are here this evening and you're not a Christian, you don't have that relationship with God, you are not at peace with God, I do not have a particular conflict with you personally, but I want you to understand that there should be some dissonance that exists in your mind. I would hope and pray that if indeed you are not in a right state with God, that it would be upsetting to you, that it would be troubling to you, because that might impel you, give you sufficient motivation or impetus to make your life right with Him before it's everlastingly too late. But if you are in a right relationship with Him, you don't need to worry about the future. As we alluded to earlier, you can pillow your head at night knowing that if death comes, you are ready. That all is as it should be because God is with you. And there is a great and wondrous peace that we can have as we recognize the great hope that we have as a result of the grace extended to us. God's mercy, God's compassion, what God has done for us can give us peace. And so that text in Philippians chapter 4 and verses 6 and 7 that we're all familiar with is something I think appropriate. And we read in verses 6 and 7 that we are not to be anxious for anything. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ. That is a promise that is given to us. As we cast all of our burdens upon Him, the knowledge and understanding that God loves us, He is our Heavenly Father, He cares for us. Our elder brother and Savior is one who has affected the hope of redemption for us. And as such, we can have surety. We can have harmony. And we can have tranquility in our minds and our hearts and our spirits because of the promise that He has given to us. And so, peace with God, peace with one's fellow man, peace with self. If we can get those three things lined up as it should be, then that will be very helpful to us. To have that equanimity and that tranquility. Young people call it chilling. And whatever the vernacular is, it is important that we have that ability to have that equanimity, that presence of mind, that peace, that quietness in our hearts and in our spirit. The second major point that I want to make, and we'll make this one fairly rapidly, is, as we alluded to at the beginning of our time together, this fruit, the fruit of peace, has some practical application in combating the lust of the flesh. So if an individual is at peace, what happens? Well, there are a couple of sins that I want to note that are in that list, the sins of the flesh, that would be impacted by a life of peace. I want to note, first of all, and the reason I bring this up are the two sexual sins that are mentioned at the beginning of the list, adultery and fornication. Why is that? What does that have to do with a lack of peace? I want you to recognize how much destruction and strife and discord is caused by sexual immorality, by promiscuity. How many homes have been destroyed? How many lives have been ruined as a result of a sexual promiscuity? And I would say to you young people, especially, to maintain your chastity, maintain your purity before God and man, because if you want to have a life that is a peaceful life, a life with structure and a life with harmony and a life with concord, that is not to be found in sexual immorality. It is not to be found any place other than the home with a husband and with a wife, and where love is in the home, there is harmony. There is peace. There is a wondrous quietness that is there because of the relationship being as God would have it to be. And when you have adultery, especially the destruction both to the spouse that is innocent, the destruction that comes with regard to the children is something that indeed is the opposite of peace. So striving for peace would cause an individual to stay away from such circumstances and situations that would lead to disharmony and strife. The second group, hatred, contentions, outbursts of wrath, dissensions, are basically the antithesis of a peaceful existence with your fellow man. So this is having reference to others. And when you hate someone, you can't be at peace with them. If you act upon that hatred by contending with them, by losing your temper with them, by being divided or at strife with them, this is something that is warring against peace. And by striving for peace and by emulating Christ and His example, that's exactly what is stated in Philippians, the second chapter. You remember in that case, He said, look out not only for your interest, but also the interest of others, so that as you humbly consider others before yourself, there is peace and there is unity. And that's exactly what Jesus did, thinking not of Himself, but rather for mankind and coming to this earth and dying on the cross for our sins. As we seek to emulate Christ and His actions that were peaceful actions, then we will stay away from these things such as hatred and contentions and dissensions. The second part of that has to do with a peace with self. And I would say to you, when you hear about someone who is jealous, why is someone jealous? Why does jealousy come? Well, there are, I'm sure, a lot of motivations, but commonly what you'll hear is an individual becomes jealous because of insecurities within. You have an individual who is jealous, a man who is jealous of his wife, for example. And I want you to recognize the different things about that. This idea of a wife needing to be faithful and not to flirt and those kinds of things. We all understand that, and that's right and appropriate. But you can have a wife who has absolutely done absolutely nothing to cause her husband to act jealously or to react in a rage or in anger toward her because of some perceived slight or perceived indiscretion on his part. And often it's because there is turmoil within. And so he becomes jealous. Or, using another one of these examples, he becomes envious. Or the idea of selfish ambition because he's not satisfied with where he is. And so he's willing to step on others and do whatever it is he can in order to get ahead. And he is selfish in regard to his ambitions. Well, all of this has to do with a lack of contentment, a lack of peace, a lack of harmony, felicity in his own heart. And if you have that, if you can get that equanimity that God wants us to have, to where that anxiety is gone, where the trust is there, and the love is there, and the other attributes that we find in the text of Galatians chapter 5, including peace, are there, then there's not going to be jealousy. There's not going to be envy, and there's not going to be selfish ambitions. As we draw our lesson to a close, I want to turn to a text in Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, if you'll turn with me there. I'd like to remind you in Mark chapter 4, verse 39, and actually we're told it begins in verse 36, that after Jesus and his disciples had left a multitude, they determined to get in a boat to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Other little boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, verse 37. The waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. He was in the stern asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" I want you to notice the language of our Lord in response to the great tempest on the sea. He arose and rebuked the wind. And he said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. I just love that description for a number of reasons. One, because of the great power that it showed that our Lord Jesus had, even over the elements of nature. But I want you to think about that for just a few moments' time. I had opportunity to go over, as you know, to Israel. Had opportunity to take a boat on the Sea of Galilee. We went across it, and it was earlier in the morning. Now, later on, as we were bussing around the Sea of Galilee, we didn't take a boat back. The wind had picked up, and the waves were boisterous. And I could certainly see how, even in that small lake, the Sea of Galilee, or Lake Tiberias, that a great tempest could arise that would imperil small boats, certainly. And yet that morning, the quietness of the morning, the still and calmness, as we sat on the boat and we asked for a period of time for the engines, didn't have engines back then, but we asked that they turn the engines off, and we got out our songbooks, and we sang a few hymns on the water of the Sea of Galilee. And that was one of the high points of the entire trip. The quietness, and the stillness, and the meaningfulness of those moments were something that I will remember fondly for the remainder of my life. So I want you to think about this particular description that is given and the resulting, end of this statement of Jesus. "Peace, be still." The wind ceased. And there was a great calm on the water. You can have that within your spirit. You can have that within your person. That peace is available to each and every one of us if we walk in the Spirit. If we do not allow ourselves to fulfill the lust of the flesh. If in this tug of war, this conflict that exists in man, we sufficiently mature to where we reach the point to where the Spirit has the upper hand in our lives. To where our lives are marked characteristically by love and by joy and by peace. And that indeed we have the peace of God that surpasses understanding. The peace of God ruling in our hearts, as stated in Colossians, the 3rd chapter. And I promise you, you can have that with the Holy Spirit's help. If you have reconciliation with God, and if as much as is possible you are striving to be at peace with your fellow man, and if you lay your burdens upon Him and recognize the great hope that is yours through His Son Jesus, then that great calmness, that stillness, that peace can be present in your life, in your heart, in your spirit. We offer you the invitation at this time, not knowing your heart, in the hopes that you will have that peace which surpasses understanding. We alluded to it at the beginning of our time together. If you're not yet a child of God, I don't want you to have that peace because it would be based upon a false hope. I want you to have that worry. You know, Paul talked about that with regard to the Corinthians. He said, "I'm sorry that I made you sorry, but I'm not really sorry because I only made you sorry for a little while, and then that sorrow led you to repent." And that's what it takes. What it takes for you to have that peace is to give your life to God. Repent of your sins. Confess Him as Lord. Be baptized to have your sins washed away. Rise up and walk in newness of life with your sins taken away, reconciled with God, and then strive to live diligently, faithfully to Him. And that peace which surpasses understanding can be yours. We offer you that hope and we offer you that invitation this evening. If you have a need, whatever it may be, we ask that you come while together we stand, while we sing.